pleasure and a privilege to be speaking to you all again tonight. So if you turn with me to John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, the passage that was read before, I'll be referencing it throughout, so you'll want to be looking at it. So the season of Advent, as Steve was saying, the season of Advent is a season of expectation. And there's a kind of ambiguity built in, right? It's the expectation of celebrating Jesus' first coming, celebrating the incarnation and all that comes with that. But there's also an expectation of Jesus' second coming, his return to us, the end of the world. And so I'm always struck by how apocalyptic are the Advent readings from Scripture. You might have noticed if you're reading through them this year, sometimes our family will follow with them. And rather than starting with the kind of cozy passages from the Bible that you might think an anticipation of Christmas might start with, John 1 and things like this, actually it starts with reflection on the end of the world, on judgment. These readings often start with Jesus predicting the end of the world, or the Old Testament prophecies that judgment is coming against Israel. So I've got a kind of predilection toward apocalyptic novels myself. That's a confession. But my wife is glad because at this time of year, I don't need any of those, right? It's all built into the Advent readings. So what I would like to do is to reflect on this second expectation, this expectation of Jesus coming again and what that might mean for us. And I would like to begin with a question, and it was a question posed by a Russian novelist called Fyodor Dostoevsky. It comes from the end of his huge, threateningly huge, and wonderful novel, The Brothers Karamazov. The very last page, there's a boy called Kolya who asks a question. And Kolya and his other young friends have just buried one of their comrades, one of their little friends. And this young man had undergone a life of disability and pain. It had been characterized by suffering. And Kolya asks the most profound question. He says, "Karamazov," this is the name of his priest, "is it really true what religion says, that we shall all rise up from the dead and come to life and see one another again?" This is a pious question. It's an honest question. It's the question, can all this be true? The thing that we're talking about, reading about during Advent in anticipation, Christ coming again and raising us from death, can it be true? You see, Dostoevsky became gripped with this question himself when he was sent to labor camps in Siberia. He was sent for political reasons, mostly. And this was almost a death sentence, of course, being sent to the far eastern regions of Russia to work in these labor camps. And though he was a literary figure already, he wasn't allowed to take any of his books with him. The only book he was allowed was a copy of the New Testament. But in these labor camps, he came face to face, as it were, with Jesus Christ, with a man who promised resurrection and who met Dostoevsky personally. He had this profound revolution, a profound conversion. And most of the literature that we have from Dostoevsky actually comes after this conversion to Christianity. So I would like to ask with Dostoevsky tonight, is it really true what religion says, that we shall all rise up from the dead? Can it be that even God has the power to raise the dead? How is that? Can it be that these very bodies of ours somehow are destined to take part in eternal life? And can it be that God cares enough even about our bodies to carry out our resurrection? We often are ambiguous, of course, about our own bodies because of aging, because of disease, because of ill health. We're not even sure whether our bodies are a good thing. So why does God care about the resurrection of these bodies of ours? Is it possible that our future is better than we have dared to hope? That death, despair, disability will be undone? Or is this all what one early pagan philosopher called Christianity? He called it the hope of worms because it involved resurrection, right? It's irrational, it's foolish. It's fit for animals, but not for dignified human beings. So thank God, in John 5, we see that the voice of Jesus himself provides us with answers to these deep questions. And this brings us to our first point. There is a voice that is divine. The atheist author Christopher Hitchens often claimed that Jesus never claimed divinity for himself in the Gospels. But even if you look through these Gospels carefully, you won't see Jesus claiming divinity. But we can see here in John 5 that Jesus does so. And actually, it's the first time that he does so publicly in this Gospel, that he speaks clearly about his divinity. And the context is that Jesus has just healed a man in these first 15 verses of chapter 5. He's healed a man on the Sabbath day, the day where you're not meant to do work, according to Jewish law. And the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, have condemned him. They've said, you are breaking the law because you've healed a man. And that's an act of work, and so you've broken the law. And this gives Jesus the opportunity to be forthright about who he is. Look at verse 17. In his defense, Jesus says to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What's Jesus saying here? How does this constitute a defense, as John says, of his action of healing this man on the Sabbath? I mean, given the command in the law of Moses not to work on the Sabbath, don't the Jewish religious leaders have a point? Isn't he somehow contradicting the law? And Jesus' response seems to be that the healing he has done is not man's work at all, but it's God's work. He's taking part in God's work. So because Exodus chapter 20 commanded the Israelites not to do their work, on 6 days you shall do all your work, and on the seventh you shall rest. Jesus is saying this is not man's work at all. This healing is a divine work. This is a divine work. It's not man's work because it's bringing God's kingdom to earth as it ought to be in heaven. It's a sign, it's a marker of his new creation. And Jesus is carrying out God's work. And the religious leaders are right here to see this is an implicit claim to divinity in Jesus. Look also at verse 22. This is perhaps even more remarkable. Jesus says, the Father judges no one but entrusts all judgment to the Son. So if you turn briefly with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, it helps us unlock what Jesus is saying here, the significance of this claim. So in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is singing a song before Israel. It's one of his last acts as the leader of Israel. And Moses is singing of the future of God's people. And I just want to point to two verses where Moses talks about God's character as judge and as life giver. So in verses 40 and 41, Moses says, and he's speaking in God's voice as a prophetic voice, I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as sure as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. You see, only the self-existent God of Israel can carry out judgment. And yet Jesus says here, all the Father's judgment has been handed over to the Son. Jesus is taking on the divine identity. Look also at verse 39, where God says through Moses, I am the one, I myself am he, I put to death and give life. So the source of life is only God himself. And yet Jesus claims here that he is the giver of life. He's not only judge, but he's the giver of life. So the only other verse I would like to point to about on this first point of a divine voice is verse 26. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he is granted also for the Son to have life in himself. Again, we could do a whole sermon on this verse. It's remarkable. The theology, as it were, built into this one statement by Jesus. But what he is saying is, the life that he possesses in himself is just like the life that the Father has in himself. So Jesus is saying exactly what John said in John 1 that Julian has been preaching us through, that Jesus is not a created entity. He's not made. He's uncreated. He has life in himself. And so he's divine. And so he speaks with a divine voice to us. So I think Hitchens' claim, Christopher Hitchens' idea, is unsustainable. It's clear that Jesus thought of himself as divine. It's not a later teaching of the church only. It's not something John invented as a kind of theological add-on. It's something Jesus thought and claimed about himself. And so we have to ask, what do we do with this claim from Jesus? C.S. Lewis famously put forward that there's not an option to say that he's a good teacher, but nothing more. So we have to say, if we think he's not a liar, if we think Jesus is not a lunatic, we have to say he's Lord. And that's based just on what Jesus says about himself. So there's not only a voice that is divine, but secondly, there is a voice that raises the dead. Look at verse 28 of John chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this," that is, that he is judge, as he has just claimed. "For a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Jesus is saying, don't be shocked, don't be put off by this claim that I'm judge. And he explains a mystery, as it were, with an enigma. He says, don't be shocked that I'm judge. I'm also the one who's going to resurrect all human beings. Right? So he's claiming, not only is he judge, but he's the sole person who has authority to resurrect human beings. So, there's a philosopher colleague of mine who he used to say that if you talk to people about what you're working on in the respectable kind of academic environment, and you say, I'm working on the afterlife, the idea of the afterlife, people say, okay, that's a bit odd, but there's some precedent for that in philosophy. If you say, I'm working on the resurrection of the flesh, they start to look at their shoes and slowly back toward the nearest exit and think, what? There's a lunatic on my hands. So there's this idea in Jesus that we're not dealing just with a spiritual resurrection. We're not just dealing with an allegorical picture of our future as human beings. We're dealing with something physical. Jesus reiterates this when he adds the phrase, from their graves, as if to guard us against the idea of spiritualizing this doctrine. When Jesus comes again at the end of all things, this will be a physical resurrection, a bodily resurrection. As the poet, the American poet John Updike writes of the resurrection, let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. Updike summons us, much like Jesus, to respond to the reality, the claim of a real and a physical resurrection, a resurrection of the body. And Paul writes something very similar in Romans chapter 8. He talks about the hope, the Christian hope, being the redemption of our bodies. Our hope is for God to, as it were, buy back our bodies from death and from the grave. When you buy back your mother's brooch from the pawn shop, you don't settle for a replica, right? You want the original. You require the original. Jesus is saying, I'm going to call the dead from their graves. We see this also in Revelation chapter 20, where it says that the sea will give up their dead. Those who are buried at sea, those who are lost at sea, will give up their dead. Again, the sea need not be invoked. If we're talking about a purely spiritual resurrection, we're talking about something physical, something bodily. So despite the trope that Christianity is not affirming of the body, which you see everywhere today, Christianity and the Christian confessions have been clear about this hope from their beginning. Even the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the earliest Christian creeds, it affirms the resurrection of the flesh and the life everlasting. So we translate that often as body, but the Latin word is for the flesh, this stuff that we carry about with us. The resurrection of the body is actually a check against the anti-flesh tendencies in our culture. It's actually something that is good news to us because it reminds us that our bodies are gifts from God. They're destined to be part of his new creation, and they're not only a kind of intermediate stage in this creation. Now, you might reasonably ask how on earth all of this is possible. How can God raise our bodies? What is Jesus talking about here? How would he haul people's bodies out from the graves? And there's been a lot of reflection on the puzzles that might arise here, and you'll be grateful I won't go into that tonight. But one thing I would like to say is that it's important to note that we're not talking about a mere man calling the dead from their graves, as Jesus promises. We're talking about God himself, the one creator of the universe from nothing, the omnipotent one, the Ancient of Days. So if God is powerful enough for first creation, for bringing about all that we see and hear and taste and touch and smell, he's powerful enough for new creation. What could stop him? And as we saw above, Jesus is not only resurrector, but he is judge. He says that in verses 29, as well as elsewhere in the passage, that he will judge good and evil after he calls the dead out of their graves. And a single voice can be either exhilarating or terrifying based on your status with the person who's calling your name, right? So when I come home each day from work, I call my daughter's name through the back door and she jumps up and down and squeals with delight. Later in the evening when she throws something at her mother, theoretically, I say her name again and she squeals with terror, utter terror, because she knows she's in the wrong. The voice calling out at the resurrection will be a delight to many. It will be the greatest delight they've ever experienced. But Jesus is saying that to many others, it will be a source of terror, of fear. I'll never forget the day that I survived one of the largest and most devastating storms in U.S. history. It was a Wednesday afternoon, and my friend and I were standing outside our apartment, and we hear tornado sirens go off. And we knew immediately to run inside, get into the smallest, most interior room. So we did that. And we heard what sounded like a locomotive rushing over our house through the air. Those seconds felt like millennia. Are we going to make it? Will we live? We did, of course. The storm passed. We stepped outside and we realized that it had gone a quarter of a mile away from us. But we quickly also realized that my friend, my housemate's sister, Jamie, was on the other side of that quarter of a mile barrier. She was in the her home was in the midst of the path of this storm. This tornado was a mile and a half wide. It created $2.5 billion worth of damage. We didn't know any of this at the time, but we knew that something horrible had happened, so we ran. We avoided electrical wires and fallen trees. And we encounter a scene of utter devastation. I've never seen anything like it. Everything was leveled, as far as you could see in one direction and the other. And there in the middle, ground zero as it were the bricks from Jamie's house. And we walked up to her house, and we feared the worst, and we started to call her name. It's utterly silent. The tornado has destroyed everything, every sound. We cry out, "Jamie, can you hear us? Jamie!" And we hear from under the house a small voice, "I'm okay. I'm under here." And so she had climbed under the house for shelter in the cellar. We find the cellar door. We pull off the rubble. She comes out and she looks around. She runs to her brother and immediately begins weeping. Why? Well, first of all, her life, it was as if her life had been taken from her and then given back to her. She had her life anew. She was full of joy, but she was also terrified. She knew that many had not survived. It was evident there were going to be many fatalities. So shall it be at the resurrection. But rather than metaphorically getting our lives back, we will actually receive our lives back from our Savior. I wonder, what will you do on that day? It is a day, it will come. Will you weep with relief and gratitude? Will you laugh with the cosmic joy of resurrection? One thing is certain, each of us will hear the voice of Jesus and we will run to embrace him. So there's a voice that's divine, there's a voice that raises the dead, and finally there's a voice that speaks to us. It's interesting in this passage, Jesus talks about resurrection in two places primarily. He says in verse 28, as we said, that there's a time when he will call the dead from their graves. But he also talks about resurrection in verse 25. Very truly, I tell you, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The is coming refers to this final resurrection day that I was just speaking of, this historical reality that we will one day face. But what does the has now come refer to? What is Jesus speaking of there? What does he mean when he says the resurrection, as it were, has come and it will come? His preaching of the good news was a kind of spiritual resurrection for the world. And it offered a spiritual resurrection to his listeners. So we have a future resurrection, but it's kind of correlate is the spiritual resurrection that Jesus offers us, new life with him. And Calvin writes about this very verse. He says, the publication of the gospel was a new and a sudden resurrection of the world. Something totally new is happening when Jesus comes. And it's a foretaste of the final resurrection that we all hope for. The message of liberation and forgiveness of sins that Jesus promised is, as it were, the first letter in a correspondence that leads to a royal wedding. It's the first note of a symphony that we can scarcely conceive. The publication of the gospel by Jesus is a sign that we're all headed to a day when death itself will die. And we should note, the spiritual resurrection which Jesus proclaims in verse 25 is no less miraculous than the physical resurrection he will one day accomplish. It feels like the physical resurrection is a much bigger deal, right, than the spiritual one. But Jesus is saying the same power is at work to bring the dead to life spiritually. After all, it's just as miraculous, isn't it, for a dead man to hear a voice as it is for him to get up out of his grave. Jesus is saying, when I speak and someone hears it, the world changes completely. A miracle has occurred. But that's not all. When Jesus says in verse 25 that the time has now come for new life, for resurrection, we can understand this by reference to the voice of his Spirit, which continues to bring life now. It continues to speak now. And the divine voice which will one day raise the dead from their graves, which will carry out the greatest miracle we've ever witnessed, that voice speaks now to you and me by God's Spirit. And we can ask, what does this voice say to us even now? Jesus' words to us now are just the same as they will be on that resurrection day. And he says to us, live again. If you feel as though God is distant, as though the Father is not your Father, he says, live again. Jesus wishes to share his eternal and his perfect life with you. If you despair, as I know some of us do, at the state of our world, the state of our politics, the various ecological disasters that we see on the headlines every day, Jesus says, live again. Because of the hope of our future resurrection, your work is not in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's some habit of sin which has all but deadened your spiritual sense of Jesus, and you don't know how you can get out of it, Jesus says, live again. He is no further from you than the air you breathe. If you sense that you are under God's judgment, if you sense that the things that you have done make you somehow unforgivable, if the thought of seeing Jesus fills you with shame or fear, live again, Jesus says. He has won you the privilege to be loved by the Father. Or if you feel that you can never justify your existence, if you feel that you can never live up to expectations, or perhaps that even your body is a waste of space, your view of yourself is so low. He says, live again. The one, the God who created you, cares so much about you that he will raise your body from death. Live again. J.R.R. Tolkien writes that we find a common theme or literary device in all our most inspiring myths or stories. He calls them fairy stories. And this theme, or this device, Tolkien calls a eucatastrophe. So eu is the Greek prefix for good, and a catastrophe is a destruction. And a eucatastrophe for Tolkien is a sudden and radical, and yet a totally good remaking of everything. So one can think of The Lord of the Rings in the third book, right? The utter terror that fills you as you read that Sauron is about to take over the world for good. The Dark Lord is going to win. And yet, just before this happens, Frodo and Sam destroy the ring, and the eagles whisk them off to safety somehow. Mythical stories stay with us, Tolkien says, because they capture our deepest hopes for this kind of eucatastrophe, for an utter reshaping of everything for the better that's totally unexpected. But, Tolkien says, the eucatastrophe in all these stories point to the great eucatastrophe in the Christian gospel. Tolkien writes this, "The gospels contain many marvels, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance. They've got these internal allusions and references and symbols that have deep meaning. The birth of Christ, says Tolkien, is the great eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits." And to us, the voice of Jesus cries, "Live again," to the truth of this great gospel. Let's have a moment of silence for reflection, and I'll pray. Father, we ask that you would bring life where there is death, that you would continue to bring new life in anticipation of the full life that you will give us at the end of all things. Let our hope be more firmly and fully placed in that day, in seeing Jesus face to face. Amen.